preaching through Ephesians and looking at Ephesians chapter 5, 11 through 14 this morning. And I'll go ahead and read that passage. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So again, as we've been going through Ephesians and coming to the second half of Ephesians, which is the practical application section where Paul is expounding the truths or the practical application of all the wonderful, glorious truths of chapter 1 through 3 of how these believers have been chosen in Christ. They've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. They've been made spiritually alive because they were dead, spiritually dead, and were children of wrath. They're part of now a new body that has been, that is a totally new body. Jews didn't become Gentiles. Gentiles didn't become Jews. Rather, they both came together now in this new body that's totally distinct and separate from the rest of the world. In fact, it was so distinct and so separate that in the early church, they had to invent a new name for these people. They were first called Christians in Antioch because no other name described them. And Paul is now describing how they are to walk and to live as believers in the world, separate and distinct and set apart from the rest of the world. And we saw that the first of these walk commands, which is what this practical application section is often divided up into, are these five different walk commands. And the first was that they were to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. And that was in the unity of the Spirit, which is also the unity of the faith, that because true faith is a fruit of the Spirit. And the means of growing them in this unity of the faith is gifted people that God has given to the church, the pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints so that they may grow up in the unity of the faith. And remember, this is the unity of the faith, the unity of the Spirit, not the spirit of unity, because there is a false unity as well. And that they are to be no longer walk as Gentiles that walk in the futility of the mind. They're not to live and think and reason and as in a way that is indistinguishable from the rest of the world around them, but they are to have a different way of thinking. Their mind is to be transformed and no longer conformed to this world. And that they are to walk in love. Just as Christ also loved you, they're to be imitators of God. And walking in love, we remember, was love, first of all, love for God. Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. Chapter 5, verse 2. Just as Christ gave himself up for us, we are to give ourselves up to God. We are to present ourselves as a living sacrifice acceptable to him, sacrificing all and self to him. And then this walking in love not only involves the positive command of, but also the negative commands of verses 3, beginning at verse 3, to not let immorality, impurity, or greed be named among you. And then there was a warning in verse 6 of chapter 5 to not let anyone deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the son of disobedience. In other words, call sin whatever you will. Give it any respectable names you want to give it, any justifying names you want to. But the wrath of God always comes upon these things and those who practice them. As Romans 1:18 says, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men. And we live in a day and age now where sin has been psychologized and redefined virtually out of existence. But Paul says, don't be deceived by that. And then we saw last time in verses 7 through 10, this command, the reason, therefore, why we to avoid these things. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Do not be a fellow participant, an accomplice. You don't aid and abet and partner with in social, political causes with unbelievers. You don't join their groups. You don't join with them. And remember, we saw when Paul said, do not be partakers with them, it's not be partakers with their sin, but be partakers with them, their persons. It's not just their sin, because bad company still corrupts good morals. And so not even to be a partaker, a fellow participant. And we saw how some within the early church may have taken this command to an extreme, and that's why Paul had to correct it in 1 Corinthians 5 when he said, when I told you not to associate with immoral people, I did not at all mean the immoral people of this world, because then you got to go out of the world. I mean, you got to interact with people on a day-to-day basis. But rather, it's you're not a partaker. You don't a fellow participant. You don't choose for your companions. Choose them for your companions and mix and mingle with them and learn and adopt their ways and practices and their ways of thinking and their ways of reasoning and how they determine right from wrong, good from evil. I mean, how many churches today, and this is so grievous when we look out there, how many churches today still host Boy Scout, Girl Scout troops? When these are entities that have openly repudiated the commands of God, how many even Christians participate within these groups that have openly repudiated the commands of God and the Word of God and live in an open and visible hostility to the clear commands of God? This is just one example of how so much of the church today has drifted and apostatized away from the commands of the gospel. And again, the reason for not partaking with them, verse 8 we saw, was for you were formerly darkness. You were darkness. Remember, he's not saying you were in darkness. He said you were darkness. Darkness itself, the epitome of it. You are under the domain of darkness. You are darkened in your understanding, verse 18 of chapter 4. This is what you were. You lived in this realm of darkness. You were darkened itself. You lived in the spiritual darkness of the natural man. Over in Acts chapter 26, Paul, in his preaching, gave one of the reasons for their preaching, especially to the Gentiles, Acts 26:16. But arise and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you. This is Jesus speaking to Apostle Paul on the Emmaus Road. To appoint you a minister and witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So it's to turn from darkness to light. See, darkness sees no connection between sin and its consequences. Darkness thinks they can sin with impunity. The thing gives sin different names, so it washes away all the sinfulness out of sin, and they see no sin in the sinfulness, and sin ceases to be exceedingly sinful. They're blind to the evil of the world, and its ways, and its tastes, and its fads, and its fashions, and its priorities, and its values. And they become vain and futile in their thinking. They're darkened in their thinking. This is what characterized the unregenerate person. I was struck by this vain way of thinking recently. The news has been having a lot of talk about the increase and dramatic increase in teen violence lately. And they were interviewing the chief of police at one local police agency, and he was saying, yes, but we're hoping to see a reduction in teen violence in the next year. And I just thought, upon what grounds? What grounds do you have that hope? Because as long as the cause remains the same, the effects will remain the same. The only way to have to no longer have the fruit of darkness is to come to the light and walk in the light. You can't continue to walk in darkness and think you're going to see any other results other than the fruit of darkness. So Paul said, but now you're light in the Lord. What more opposite than dark and light? What is more opposite than dark and light? They're to walk as children of light. Paul says in Philippians, you appear as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. There manifest the fruit of light. As he says in verse 9 of chapter 5, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and the truth. See, it's the fruit of light. Light produces the fruit. The fruit does not produce the light. People aren't good because they do good things. They have to be first made good, be made light, before they can bear the fruit of light and be released from their futile way of thinking and darkened reasoning. And Paul said that the fruit of light consists in all, every kind of goodness. And remember, goodness is a fruit of the Spirit, right? From Galatians chapter 5. So the goodness that Paul is speaking here of is the fruit of light. It's the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit working through the Word. The Word reveals and the Spirit illumines what is good and teaches what is good. It's not man's definition of what is good, but the Bible's definition of what is good. And to the natural man, because the natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God and their foolishness to him, what the Spirit reveals as good is totally opposite to what the natural man, in the way of thinking, the natural man thinks is good. And so goodness, that is the fruit of light, cannot help but be different than the goodness that darkness perceives as good. Because it's determined by biblical standards, not human standards. Because man determines what is good based all in relation to self. If it's good for me, then it's good. If it's bad for me, then it's bad. If it advances my self-interest, it's good. If it's contrary to my self-interest, it's bad. That's not the fruit of the light, the goodness that's the fruit of the light. And it's also, the fruit of the light is also righteousness. That is, doing what is right, what God requires. See, dark and light have two very different conceptions of what is right, what is good. Over in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 9, states, the sons of Israel did things secretly which were not right against the Lord their God. Moreover, they built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. And we're going to see what that means in a little bit, to do things secretly. Remember over in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 25, the people's response to the ways of the Lord is, the ways of the Lord are not right. God says, it's not my way right. It's your ways that aren't right. And so when we come to the teaching and doctrines of the Bible, I don't know how many times I've been told by people, that can't be right. That can't be what the Bible says. That just can't be right. When we come to things like the doctrine of election, or eternal torment in a real literal hell for all those who are outside of Christ, the doctrine, the biblical doctrine of creation, what is a true Christian and the marks of a true Christian versus the marks of what is a false Christian? What are the roles, the biblical roles of men and women? That can't be right. The biblical model for parenting and children and parents, that can't be right. No, it's God who defines what's right, not the culture. It's the Word of God that defines it, not our own opinions. What is right, what is wrong of light is usually the opposite of what darkness considers right and wrong. So the fruit of light consists in goodness, righteousness, that which is right in the sight of God, and truth. See, darkness hates the truth that's the fruit of light, right? That's why those who are in darkness won't come to the light. Truth is loved, it's valued, only by those who truly know it. And the more it's truly known, the more it is truly loved and desired to be known. And so to have the truth and to corrupt it, or to not desire to know it, is to despise it as much as knowing it and rejecting it. See, to the spiritually blind and a biblically ignorant person, somebody who is intentionally, willingly ignorant of the truth of God, truth and error are both alike to them. Both of them are on their side. To him, they're one and the same. They can make no clear distinction. They can sit side by side on the bookstore shelf. They can air back to back on the radio. They can be mingled together in a single book or a sermon or a song. To him, there's no difference. They can coexist. Protestant or Catholic, Christian or unchristian, biblical or unbiblical, orthodox, heretical, historical or recent, obedient or disobedient, the mindset on the flesh or the mindset on the spirit, the wisdom of God or the wisdom of this world, self-denial or self-indulgence, the doctrines of God or the wisdom of man, worldly and carnal or spiritual and holy, man-centered or Christ-centered, to him they're all the same. They're both alike, and they can both serve as purposes. See, to a blind man, light and dark and clean and unclean are the same. But they are to walk as children of light. Walking as light involves, as we saw in verse 10, trying to learn. And we saw that word learn. Dokimazo means to test. It's always testing, proving what is pleasing to God. It's the word used over in 1 John 4:1, test the spirits, because not every spirit is from God. So there's a testing of it. They're always testing to see whether what is being said is pleasing to the Lord, if it's in conformity to the Word of God, if it passes the test or not. If it doesn't, if there's no foundation for it in the Scripture, no basis in the Scripture, but whether it's from the mind of man, then it fails the test. You can't do any hermeneutical gymnastics to make it fit and say what you want it to say. Go to the Bible to find support for their own opinion. That's not testing it. That's corrupting it. But it's testing what is pleasing to the Lord. Always. It's keeping His commandments. What is pleasing to the Lord? And what is pleasing to the Lord? What did Jesus say? I always do what is pleasing to the Father. And Jesus' attitude was not my will, but your will be done. Keeping His commandments, doing His will, is pleasing to God. Rejecting, redefining, neglecting, corrupting, apostatizing from those commandments is not pleasing to God. But it brings His discipline. It brings God's wrath. And it can even lead to giving people over to a reprobate, depraved mind, to where they grow worse and worse generation after generation. Well, now we come to our text. That was just review. Come to our text for this morning, verses 11 through 15. The proper response to darkness on the part of the believer. And again, there's a negative and there's a positive. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. And again, that word, do not participate in. Remember up in verse 7, it said, do not be partakers with them. Now it's with their persons, with these people. Now it's do not participate in their deeds. So both bases are covered. It's not participating in the unfruitful deeds or with those who commit them. Do not participate in. The root word is the word we get our word fellowship. Not to have fellowship with. Participate with in some joint activity. The word is used three times in the New Testament. Over in Philippians chapter 4, verse 14, where Paul speaks of the Philippians partnering or becoming partners with him in ministry through their contributions and in his afflictions, where he says, nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. They're sharing with him in his afflictions and in support of the ministry. Also used over in Revelation chapter 18, verse 4, where God is calling his people to come out from the midst, calling those to come out from this evil world system. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins, and that you may not receive of her plagues. And as we've seen, you cannot fellowship in sin and with those in sin and think you will escape their judgments. God will not separate. So we do not participate in. And again, it's a present imperative. Habitually, constantly, do not participate. And as an imperative, it's a command. Do not make it a habitual practice, or rather make it a habitual practice, not to participate in any way with the works of darkness. Because these works of darkness are unfruitful in contrast to the fruit of light. And by unfruitful, the word means useless. They cannot achieve the desired ends because they're darkness. See, it's impossible to accomplish spiritual ends by worldly means because the means are dark. They're not light. Remember the warning that Paul gave concerning teachers, false teachers in Titus 1:16, that they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, becoming worthless, useless for any good thing. It's because their deeds are from darkness. They're not from light. And darkness can't produce the fruit of light. You can't produce spiritual means, spiritual ends, with worldly means. Remember over in Mark chapter 4:19, where Jesus is describing in the parable of the sower, he describes the seed that is sown among the thorns and what this is intended to represent. He said it's the others, in verse 18, others who are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard the word, and the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. This desire for other things. Sometimes these other things are not necessarily bad, they're just other things that take precedence over and above the Word of God. Programs. activities, entertainments, these things that take precedence and priority over the Word of God will come in and choke the Word, suppress, crowd it out, suffocate it. So much so that they take precedence over the Word of God, a higher priority. Remember, Jesus cursed a fruitless fig tree. It was all leaves, looked good, but it was fruitless. Listen, when Sardis, the church of Sardis, was really dead, it was as we said last week, then this, its being dead, and the primary means of keeping it in that condition was the reputation it had for being alive. So if they're formerly darkness, but are now light, how can they still participate in what comes from and is the fruit of and the domain of darkness from which they've been delivered and were in bondage to? But instead, even expose them. Instead, rather, that this is terms are heaped up here to show the oppositeness of what's to be taking place in the life of the Christian. But instead, even expose them, reprove them. And the word literally means to tell someone they're wrong and show them they're wrong from the Word. I remember when I was in South Carolina, leadership of the church there came to me and said, "Don't tell us we're wrong." "What do you mean? Don't? That's my job." "What do you mean don't tell us we're wrong? That's what a guide and a leader is supposed to do, is take people to the Word of God and show them where they're wrong and bring them into a conformity of the truth." How? How do we do this? How is this reform, this reproving to take place, or the means by which it is done? 2 Timothy 2:24-26. "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." So there's this teaching, this showing. Or in 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Or 2 Timothy 4:2, "Preach the Word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." Or in Titus 2:15, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." So they're to be exposed, reproved. Instead, even expose them. Not the deeds themselves, but the people who are doing the deeds are to be exposed and reproved. That's what Paul is saying here. He's not saying that it's the world's unfruitful deeds that needs to be exposed, but those who are professing believers. Because remember over in 1 Corinthians 5:12-13, where Paul is giving instructions concerning the person in the church who's in immorality, Paul says, "What do I have to do with judging outsiders? We judge those who are within the church." We're to show how their participation in unfruitful deeds of darkness is totally inconsistent with a profession of being in the light. Remember what John said over in 1 John 1:6-7, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." See, you can't do that. You can't say you're in the light but then practice darkness. "But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Or 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. There's a great distinction. So Paul is telling him, evil must be exposed as evil. Error must be exposed as error. Things must be called by their right names. So they are to reprove, expose them, those who are professing believers but yet are still participating in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. This may have been a great danger in the early church, especially when you had people from paganism, Gentile paganism, coming into the church and wanted to hang on to some of their past practices. But it applies to all people at all times. And there, let me just give you at least three sorts of people that this will reprove, that are to be reproved, that would, by the truth. First, it's going to reprove those who, instead of forming and basing their judgments on the truth and having their mind transformed and their thinking and the way they form their judgments shaped by the truth, they make it a matter of intense study in order to strengthen themselves in some error. Whether that error is new or novel, like emergent or liberation or liberate theology or the multitude of other errors that are out there, or whether it's some old error, some antinomianism. This will reprove those who want to just spend their time strengthening themselves in some error, some new, bizarre teaching on the end times, and they spend all their time trying to study and look at that to the exclusion of all the other truths they profess. People spend all their time how they can harmonize evolution with creation and come up with some sort of compromise position. People who want to try to study to where they can accommodate the sins of the culture within the church and redefine them and give them justifying names. It will expose all those things. It will also expose those who work to undermine the judgment of others as to whether something's right or wrong, good or evil, true or false. Those who want to tell us we need to rethink certain biblical doctrines. Is that what the Bible really says? Are you sure that that is true? I mean, these are the Rob Bells out there. Really? Is that what the Bible really teaches? Is that what it says? Those who want to breed doubt, suspicion over the Bible, question and undermine the authority of the Bible, the inerrancy of the Bible, the sufficiency of the Bible, who want to redefine or deny truths of the gospel and its commands. This is just a cunning way to draw people away from the faith. I mean, what better way to destroy a building than to attack its foundation and undermine it? I mean, can they be our friends? Can they be honest who try to undermine the foundation and ruin your house? This is epidemic today. It is everywhere today. And a third sort that this will reprove, expose, are just those who are undiscerning, fickle, and flighty in their judgments. I mean, this describes so many today. There's just no firm root. Their opinions, their beliefs change with the popular opinion and the culture. Whatever the latest pop theology and fad is, they really believe somebody died and went to heaven and came back is going to tell us all about it. And therefore they sell tons of books about it. Their convictions are written in the dust and not carved in stone. And so they're prey to every theological fad. They're tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, every persuasive argument, every trendy notion. They're always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Listen, children have no firm, no fixed, settled convictions. They can't defend what they truly believe. And so they're prey to those who do, who can talk them into things. See, it's easy to get a child to eat poison for candy. As long as it's pleasing to the taste, they'll eat anything. Paul said we're no longer be children. So it will reprove those who are just undiscerning. You got to get grounded. And then he tells them, it's disgraceful even to speak of the things that are done by them in secret. See, this exposing is not easy. How often did Jesus expose and actually explode the erroneous beliefs and theology and practices of Israel's guides and teachers? Who's the Messiah? Oh, the son of David. Really? Then why does the Bible say David called him Lord? Blew their theology into little pieces. How often did Jesus do these things? Yet how very few were ever convinced or recovered? How often did the reformers expose and refute the doctrines and practices of Roman Catholicism? How often have teachings like baptismal regeneration, or that you can lose your salvation, and other corrupt teachings, how often have they been exposed and reproved and shown to be false when the light of the Bible is shown on them? But it doesn't matter. How much of the beliefs and practices of modern day church, many of which have only been introduced within the past two or three generations, are indefensible from Scripture? It is hard to convince someone who is immersed in defending an erroneous and unbiblical belief or practice or lifestyle, or who have been taught and who have believed and believed it for a long period of time, a lie for truth, who have substituted dark for light. And this is why it needs to be exposed, because it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. They're shameful even to speak of them. They're done in secret. This is the only time this word is used in the New Testament. It's an idiom. It simply means in the dark. Isaiah speaks of this, of the teachers and those in Israel. We just saw it over in 2 Kings, but in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 15 and 16, woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and whose deeds are done in a dark place. And they say, who sees us or who knows us? Or in Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 12, where God is telling Ezekiel, then he said to me, son of man, do you see what the elders of the house of Israel are committing in the dark? Each man in the room of his carved images, for they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. They're just not done openly, visibly, to public view. Darkness tries to conceal sins that should be exposed as sin. See, Paul is talking here about professing believers, because unbelievers sin openly. without any shame. We see this today just like crazy in our culture today. There's just no restraint. Open sin. And unless the unbeliever is restrained by common grace, even when that's removed, then they sin more and more. Lawlessness leads to further lawlessness. Or as Paul said in Ephesians 4:19, they've given themselves over for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. That's an unbeliever. But these are professing Christians who are trying to conceal sin that should be called sin. See, this is easy today with the internet. People can conceal their sin. Today it's concealed by inventing it, or inventing and giving respectable and justifying names to sin, to worldliness, to self-indulgence. Today it's called church growth. Today it's called being relevant. Today it's called doing church. The list is endless. It has been psychologized out of existence. It has been given sanitized euphemisms. People no longer go to hell. They go to a Christless eternity. Well, people, unbelievers, spend a Christless eternity in this world and it doesn't bother them. All these sanitized euphemisms. All this must be exposed for what they really are. Call things by their right names. And again, it's exposing them. Not just the deeds, but them. Those on whom the wrath of God comes. Telling them, listen, it's because of these things the wrath of God comes. Call them whatever names you want. Because it's disgraceful, shameful even to speak of, mention them. Well, if it's disgraceful and shameful even to speak of and mention them, how do you expose them? Why do you expose them? Well, exposing them does two things. It reveals to believers the true colors of the things that are done in secret by calling them different names. You tell people, listen, the world is calling it this thing, but this is what the Bible calls it. This is how heinous, this is how dark, this is how evil it is. And it also impresses the importance of guarding the heart and mind with all diligence against being deceived. And to walk as children of light. See, the deeds of darkness can't be allowed to hide behind or to cloak themselves with respectable and justifying names and titles and excuses. Remember the parable Jesus told about the man who gave a dinner and invited all these people, and when it came time for them to come to the dinner, they all had excuses. But behind all those excuses was an unwillingness to come to the Master. And so it exposes all those type of things. The deeds of darkness can't be allowed to hide behind and cloak themselves with respectable names. Otherwise, they will eventually corrupt the entire church. And this is the case today. In fact, we live in a time where so many of the church's guides and leaders not only are adopting the sanitized euphemisms of the culture, but they're actually providing people within their church with these names. They provide people with respectable names for their sin. And once people have their sin redefined, they will never tolerate having it be called and exposed for what they really are. So they choose for themselves guides and teachers and leaders who provide them with the justifying names and excuses for their sin. But then verse 13, Paul says, "But all things become visible when they're exposed by the light, Why? Because the light shows things in their true colors. It reveals things as they really are and calls things by their right names. This is the reason why darkness hates the light and won't come to the light. When someone's beliefs and practices and thinking and reasoning and lifestyles can't stand up to the scrutiny of Scripture and to the light, then they won't come to the light to have those things examined by the light, lest those things should be exposed for what they really are, darkness. So they choose for themselves the guides and teachers and leaders to call things by different names, so as not to be exposed for what they really are. And thereby, over time, generation after generation, they apostatize from the commands of the gospel, the obedience they require, and call their sins by different names. See, all things that are done in secret, all things that darkness attempts to hide and conceal their true nature, the light exposes them. It makes them visible. It makes them plain. Shows them in their true colors. Hebrews 4:12, right? The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It lays everything bare. Remember Judas? Why is this perfume spent this way? It should have been sold and given to the poor. Well, Judas wasn't concerned with the poor. He was greedy. He wanted the money. He was trying to cloak his greed in a concern for the poor. That had to be exposed. See, this is why those who do evil will not come to the light. It's because they hate the light. Because sooner or later, what they're trying to conceal will be exposed. But yet this is why those who practice the light, as Jesus says over in John 3:21, that's why they love the light. They have no problem with their deeds being examined by the light and going to the Word of God and saying, are these things true? Or these things have any basis or foundation in the Bible? And then Paul concludes this little section here with verse 14. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, for Christ will shine on you. Here, when Paul says, for this reason, he's showing that he's quoting a new Old Testament passage. The question has been, what Old Testament passage? Some think it is Isaiah chapter 26, verse 10, where Isaiah writes, though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. He deals unjustly in the land of uprightness. I'm sorry, verse 19. Isaiah 26:19, your dead will live, their corpses will rise, you lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Or some say possibly Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1 through 2, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and His glory will appear upon you. And nations will come by your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Some attribute this to an early hymn of repentance, this quote of Paul, an early hymn of repentance based on one of these passages. But the call here is to awake from a spiritual lethargy, a spiritual slumber, a spiritual laziness. It's as Paul told the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 1:5, verse 3, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night or of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do. Let us be alert and sober. That's the call. Wake up. Wake up from this spiritual laziness. It's the same call that Jesus gave to the church of Sardis in Revelation 3. I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you're dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I've not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. They're deficient. So they've got to wake up from the spiritual slumber. Call things by their right name. Not be deceived by the unfruitful deeds of darkness. To walk in the light and arise from the dead. Just as the church of Sardis was told. And Christ will shine on you. That is, then you'll have communion, fellowship, guidance, protection, and provision. And you'll be walking in the light as He is in the light and not in darkness. See, if we're not exposing the unfruitful deeds of darkness, then you're participating in, whether actually or vicariously. There's no neutrality. There's no compromise with. Today, we live in a time where the darkness can be felt. But most are fast asleep. And they get mad if you try to wake them up. They won't endure it. They cling to justifying names, forms of godliness without its power. And they won't tolerate having things called by their right names. But that does not exempt us from the command to do so. And in doing so, we must learn to bear the reproach and walk in light as He is in the light, no matter what everybody else is doing. Let's pray. Father, we thank You.